Tonight we come to the end of our series of sermons based on psalms that display in some way aspects of the Messiah, Messianic Psalms as they're called. I am excited about this psalm tonight, but I'm also really excited about where we go next week. I think, Ben, I can go ahead and announce it, right? We're moving into a series of sermons from the book of Romans, which is, as all of you know, just an extraordinary epistle and very good fodder for preaching the word sequentially in the way that we'll be doing it. So much excitement about that. But tonight, Psalm 132 is in front of us, and I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 519. So I would ask you to give your close attention tonight to the reading of God's Word from Psalm 132. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard it in Ephrathah, and we found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are the vine, and we are connected by the Spirit of God to you as branches to the vine. Give us, O Lord, that sweet sap of the Spirit, that we might understand your word tonight, that we might abide in the one to whom we are united in a covenant of great love, the great new covenant that you yourself have won for us. So may it do us much good this evening, we pray, for we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the central claim of my message this evening that God expects us to play both a short game and a long game as we live out our Christian life, and that he provides for both the short and the long games in his word. Now, what do I mean by short game or long game? Well, let me start with an illustration right from where Nancy and I live and move and have our being these days. When we both leave the house now, we have to put our new puppy, a hybrid Shih Tzu and Maltese lap dog, into this playpen that's about the size of a coffee table. And when Roxy realizes that we are really leaving, she goes absolutely berserk. I mean, it is amazing that that much whiny, screechy, yipping sound can come out of an animal about the size of a large squirrel. You see, Roxy the puppy only plays a short game in life. She can't conceive of the idea that we're going to return in a little while. She only sees that we're leaving, and she'll not have it. But fortunately, some ingenious inventors who understand puppy psychology really well have made this little rubber chew toy that has a hole in one end. And you fill this little toy with this tasty spray foam out of a pressurized dispenser. It's basically the canine equivalent of Cheese Whiz. When Roxy sees this toy, she is overjoyed, because she knows she can work that tasty stuff out of the toy over time with her little tongue. At that point, she is totally distracted, and we quietly slip out of the house, and she's none the wiser. She plays the short game in life, and everybody's happy with that. But as men and women in covenant with the living God, we can't be happy at all if all we play is the short game, just responding to the events of each day, just thinking about what we need to do or what we get to do in the next moment or the next day or even the next week. We also need a long game, a sense of where it's all going, a view of our future, our personal futures, the futures of our families, the future of the church, even the future of the world. And God provides us with resources in His Word for both a short game and a long game. Our psalm tonight is a perfect example of His provision for His people in the long term. Let me explain. Psalm 132 has two basic sections to it. Verses 1 to 10 center on David's vow to the Lord, and verses 11 to 18 revolve around the Lord's vow or promise to David. So David's vow to the Lord's vow to David. But let's start with David's vow to God. Even though the first 10 verses focus on David's vow, you need to understand this was not written by David. I think we know that for several reasons. First of all, in the very first verse, it starts with, "Remember David." Remember David. David would not likely say, "Remember David." But even more convincing, in verses 9 and 10, where the author asks the Lord to make the priests in the temple righteous and to make the people joyful and to not have his face turned away from them, all that language comes straight out of Solomon's prayer, which he prayed when the temple was dedicated in Jerusalem. Of course, we read about that in the second book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And of course, David never heard that prayer. He was dead by then. In fact, many scholars think that the psalm may have been written much later, when Israel was in exile in Babylon hundreds of years later. We'll come to that in a bit. This psalm asks the Lord to remember David and the hardships he endured and the vow that he made to the Lord regarding the Ark of the Covenant being brought back to Jerusalem. He asks that the Lord remember David. But that doesn't mean the Lord had forgotten David. This word remember that appears here is a covenantal kind of remembering. You could say it this way: O Lord, take into account your servant David's life. This is asking God really to act on his own promises to his people for his glory's sake. Remember. The word remember in this psalm is a way of pleading the covenant before God. Do you ever pray that way, brothers and sisters? Oh Lord, remember my wayward son or daughter in your that they are your covenant child, and pour out converting grace on them. Remember our elders, O Lord, as they engage in spiritual warfare in this difficult time. Remember our pastors as they counsel people in great distress. O Lord, remember that I am your servant by your own calling. And well, we should pray this way. For God is faithful to remember his people. I mean, it's not like we're listing our personal virtues here and saying by that God is compelled to do something because of what we've done. Far, far be it. We can't put God in our debt in any way, not even for a moment. We sang that this morning in that great James Boyce hymn. We can't make God our debtor. It's more like this. Lord, you know that I belong to you. There is evidence in my life that I belong to you. My imperfect, very imperfect obedience does show that. Since I am your possession, since I am baptized, since you own me by your own grace, and you have invested yourself in me for your own name's sake, for your own glory, O Lord, act in my behalf. That's pleading the covenant. We read in the Bible that God, in this way, remembered Noah, and he drew down the waters of the great flood. He remembered Abraham and saved Abraham's cousin Lot by bringing him out of Sodom before it was destroyed. He remembered Rachel and Hannah in their barrenness, and they bore children for the Lord. He remembered his mercy, it says in the scripture, to his people Israel and delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Indeed, the psalmist in another place says he remembered us in our low estate. His mercy endures forever. It is a very good thing to pray that God would remember. Again, not because he's going to forget, but precisely because he will not forget to honor his own promises to his own people. This is pleading the covenant. I've only told two or three people what I'm about to tell you before, but when I was in Toledo, Ohio, very early in the year, up to preach at Taylor Wright's ordination service there, I was in a hotel room the night before preparing for that, but also very mindful of what was in the news, because everybody was aware that the Russian army had invaded Ukraine. This was right after it happened. And the news was full of reports that there was great danger of a nuclear exchange happening between NATO countries ultimately and Russia. In fact, if you think about it, and I did think about it, there is nothing in human nature or the history of mankind that would mitigate against such an exchange. I don't know if you're aware that Mr. Putin is attached to a Russian Orthodox mystic who has a vision of a greater Russia. It's very irrational. It's very mystical. It's very dangerous. And I knew that. And I was burdened for the possibility that there could be a much larger war. And I remember praying to the Lord and pleading the covenant that afternoon and evening before him. And I said to the Lord, there is nothing I can bring to you, O Lord, that would compel you for my sake to do anything. But we are your people. And this is your world. And you promised at the time of Noah to not destroy the creation again in the way you did in the great flood. O Lord, save your people. Save your people from a larger war in this beloved creation. And what I want you to understand is that I believe all around the world, people in Christ, united to Christ, were praying that way. And I believe that kind of prayer is truly determinative of these matters. What I'm saying is God instrumentally uses the prayers of His people, especially as they plead the covenant in this way. So the writer asks the Lord here to remember the troubled life, the hard life of his servant David, who despite falling in sin at times, nevertheless lived all out for the Lord. And especially he wanted him to remember the vow that David had made. Verses 3 to 5 form the substance of that vow. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, admittedly, this statement is what we might call righteous hyperbole. David didn't literally mean when he prayed this way that he literally would not take a moment's sleep until the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. A dwelling place, he says, for the Lord. It so identifies the Ark with the presence of the Lord. He doesn't say a house for the Ark. He says a home for the Lord. It's hyperbole in that one sense. Spurgeon, though, rightly commented, he said, the Lord knew it was hyperbole and took no offense. David was showing a deep dedication here to the spiritual heart of the nation of Israel. His new kingship was not going to be all about power and prestige and prosperity. No, David would not rest until he had brought the Ark of the Covenant, which had been recovered some years before, you remember, from pagan control, yet still was left at that time on private property. He would not rest until he had brought the Ark of the Covenant back to where it belonged, to Jerusalem, the new capital city, the place of the tabernacle, the house of God. Because the Ark, we've got to remember this, the Ark was seen as the very presence, the locale of God. In his vow, David uses this pious phrasing of finding a home for the Lord. To find the Ark's resting place is to find the home and presence of the Lord himself in the Hebrew mind. So you see, really the scandal of it all was obvious. The Ark, the great Ark that had come out of the Exodus and the wilderness years of God's people, and which had been held by their enemy, the Philistines, for a time until the Lord brought judgments upon that people, had more recently been housed in a private property, a Jewish home in Judah. For 2 decades it had been there. I mean, this would be like the original copy of the United States Constitution being kept in somebody's garage in Topeka. Without getting into a big discussion of ancient geography, that's what verse 6 really is about. The location of the Ark. It was kept in a humble, a modest, rural place near where David grew up in Bethlehem. And surely you can just imagine that the scandal of the unappreciated, unattended Ark had just eaten at David through the years. And when he became king, he made a vow that he was going to do something about it. He wouldn't rest until he had gotten that Ark recovered. That's what this vow is about. And then verses 8 to 10 form the psalmist's plea. And this is what some scholars believe. This was written in the exile when Israel longed to be back in the holy city. Remembering that earlier time the Ark came in, now they're wanting to go back to Jerusalem. The psalmist's plea here that the Lord himself would go to be with the Ark in Jerusalem with great power, and that the priests would be clothed not just with shiny outward apparel, but in personal righteousness. A godly clergy, you know, has always been a sign of God's favor. When I penned that this week, this sermon notes here, I thought of my mentor and father in the ministry, Lowell Sykes, who some years ago now was visiting us here in Charlotte. And Lowell stayed overnight in our home in our guest bedroom. And we stayed up late that night talking about old times and many other things. And we agreed that in the morning we would go to a nearby restaurant for breakfast. And so I got up and, bleary eyed and had my robe on, my bathrobe on, and was taking some coffee to him in his room and knocked on the door and came in. I mean, I'm just waking up. I opened the door. He's got all his bags packed. He's dressed nicely and he's in deep prayer. And I remember it took him about 4 seconds to fully come out of where he was in prayer to talk to me. Felt like I'd gone and stumbled into the Holy of Holies with my coffee cups, What a godly man he is. If God shows up with power and blessing, the men of God, the priests of Israel, the pastors, elders, deacons of the church, will be holy and virtuous. And the people, the psalmist says in verse 9, will shout for joy. I think many people today view the Ark of the Covenant through the lens of that well-known movie, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where that fire shoots out of the Ark and burns up these Nazis and all this. But in fact, the Ark, which was the presence of the Lord in some deep sense, the Ark was not mainly about fear, but joy. Great joy, it says. To be near God as a man or a woman in covenant with the Lord, to be near the Lord is very much joyful. It is restoring. It is refreshing. It is freeing. It is so good. And finally, in verse 10, there is this plea that the Lord will not turn away the face of His anointed one. That is, that the Lord would be with the psalmist, who is, in some sense, a spiritual descendant of David, for David's sake. For David's sake, O Lord, don't have me turn away from You. Now, all of this is concern about the immediate moment in these first verses. And we certainly need to pray prayers for the immediate needs and challenges of life. We need to pray every day, in fact. And we do. And, the intercessory prayers we have here are often very much contemporary to the moment and about what we're dealing with today as a church or as individuals. We certainly need to plan to worship every Lord's Day. We need to look for occasions as they present themselves to serve in the church, like volunteering to help in the nursery, by the way, even if it's just for a quarter of, once a quarter or whatever, on the less frequent schedule. If you're hearing this, maybe you should go ahead and agree to help in our nursery, as we need that now. We made vows to care for our children in the covenant. So there's this important short game, I would call it, in the spiritual life, to be sure. But that's not all we need. We need a long game, too. Because unlike puppies, human beings can study history. And human beings can anticipate the future. And we have a sense that even if the present moment is blessed, it doesn't really mean much if at the end of the day, all is lost. Why would we serve the Lord here and now and sacrifice ourselves to see His kingdom flourish through His means of grace if at the end of the day, if at the end of it all, if at the end of the age, the church will not prevail against the gates of hell? And the name of Christ become a forgotten historical footnote. If Christ is not coming again, why should we serve Him now? The Lord knows how we're built. He knows what we need. He knows that we must play both a short game and a long game. And in fact, He calls us to do that. And then He provides for us in His Word through His many precious promises. Now, as we come to verses, as we just passed verses 1 to 10, these were about David's famous vow to God. But the rest of this great psalm is about God's vow or promise to David. And that vow, that promise, that covenant is the sum and substance of God's covenant with David, which we first read about, you know, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and which is restated here, and which centers on the idea that through David's descendants, and ultimately through the Messiah himself, David would rule forever. God will establish the throne of David forever. God plays a long game, and He plays it to win it. So let's look at these verses in the second part of the psalm, beginning with verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. You know, throughout the history of humanity, people have made vows and promises to God or the gods. Ancient Canaanites in the cult of Molech would vow to the gods that they would sacrifice one of their children if Molech would bless and protect them. Roman Catholic monks and nuns would vow that they would live in chastity, poverty, and obedience. Never mind, the Lord hadn't asked for those things in the way they meant it. If God would reward them with mystical experiences and a hope of heaven. And of course, countless people have made deals with God. When they were in distress, get me through this, O Lord, and I'll never drink again. I'll go back to my wife. I'll start going to church. And of course, we should make vows. We make membership vows here. Many of us have made marriage vows before the Lord. But our larger catechism says we should be very careful when we make a vow to God. But this is different. This isn't our vow to God. This is God's vow to us. The God who is not compelled by anything we have ever done or could do, but is simply pleased. He's pleased to honor us as He honored David's imperfect service. God here makes freely a covenant with a man, and that is something else altogether. The Lord, we read here, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. The Lord makes an unconditional promise to his servant. Yes, I know, before you make a counterpoint, it's true, there seem to be qualifications to this promise. If you look at verse 12, it says, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on my throne. If they are faithful, I will do thus and such, right? And indeed, God meant this, and He did judge the wicked kings of Israel individually. They were judged in various ways. And often the bitter results of their misrule fell out in the lives of their sons and their sons' rule over Israel. But God had made an oath, and He was not turning back. Think of it. We're talking tonight. Think of this. We're talking tonight about the relevance, the continuing importance of a Judean king who lived in the late Bronze Age and governed a piece of land about the size of the state of Vermont, with a capital city that could fit into the Ballantyne neighborhood near where Nancy and I live. And he's important tonight. But even David's remarkable prominence in history is not the best of it. For whereas most of the kings of Israel were checkered at best and flat out wicked at worst, And even David, you know, far from perfect, there was one king who perfectly kept the Lord's covenant and testimonies. He is the great king, the son of David's body, who was yet his Lord and God. Jesus Christ is the true fulfillment of this great vow made by God to David in antiquity. And Jesus Christ sits forever on the throne, not just of Israel, but of the church, the universal church, and of the creation itself. He is on the throne of the creation even now. Jesus Christ is Lord, and God has kept, and God ever will keep all His promises to His people. So you see, this is where the long game comes in here. God is making forever promises here. Look at verse 12. Forever shall your descendants sit on the throne. Then look at verse 14, speaking of Zion. This is my resting place forever. And of course, if you were attentive in our morning services as we heard a sermon series through Hebrews, you understand, don't you, that Zion is much greater than the city of Jerusalem. It is infinitely greater than the modern Zionist movement within Judaism. Zion is the place where God dwells forever. Zion is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I do know about me. At a time of great change and turmoil in the world, at a time when the mere notion of being male and female can no longer be assumed in a chaotic and fast degenerating culture, including the culture of many so-called churches, at a time when political violence and intimidation seem more and more acceptable in our political life, at a time when Christianity has almost evaporated from the once great Christian nation like Scotland, and gospel progress in places like Japan is measured in individuals, not in congregations even, when recent national surveys have shown a significant drop in the number of Americans who will even admit the existence of a God, it is tempting, is it not, to just do a short game, to not have a long game, to not have hope. But of course, that starts to affect the short game in time, doesn't it? We need to have hope in the victory of God's righteousness and grace in the world, despite all of that. Because to despair of that, to despair of God's righteousness and victory and grace in the world, would be a sin. It would be a sin against a clear revelation from God. God is in the long game, not just the short game. And He has assured a glorious future for us based not on our performance, but His faithfulness. Again, verses 13 and 14. Let these verses sort of wash over you. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I want you to go home tonight with this in mind. God has forever bound Himself to His people, to you. He has chosen us in unfathomable grace, in the stunning doctrine of our election. And He actually desires, according to this text, His great desire and His settled purpose is to live with us and to live in us forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it, He says. And the psalmist's ancient prayer will be answered. There will be faithful servants in the Lord because of this. There will be joy among His people, and there will be provisions for all of us and bread for the poor. The human plea for God's presence is answered by the divine promise of His presence forever and ever. I'll conclude with this. Today, many people like to use the phrase the right side of history. We need to be on the right side of history. What they usually mean by that is somebody else needs to agree with them about something so they'll be on the right side of history as they see the issue. But history is not as clear or easily readable as that. This is what I do know. The right side of history, beloved, the right side of history is the side of history that Christ is on. Because God has made a vow, and He will not be turned back, He says. He has caused a horn, a symbol of rule, to sprout from David, a lamp for His anointed. Jesus Christ is the ruler. He is the great King. He is the light to the Gentiles and the glory of His people Israel. And so what we can say here, beloved, is God is all in. He has thrown in His lot with mankind in Jesus Christ, and He's done so because He wants to, because He desires it. He is present with us now by His Spirit, and He'll never not be with us. And what's more, His manifested presence will be seen by all at the return of Christ in glory. And remember, I want you to remember as you leave tonight how the Bible ends. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. That's the long game of salvation. The new heavens and the new earth are assured. Verse 18 says, while those who oppose Him will be finally covered with shame, even if today they march in a march of pride, they will be covered in shame. And His crown, His glorious rule, will shine on forever, both in the judgment of His enemies and in the salvation of His people and in the redemption of the world. Brothers and sisters, God is clearly playing a most glorious and good long game. But the question I'll leave you with is, are you? Do you think about the future? Do you lean into the future? Do you taste the future in our air? Are you like the old Puritan preacher I read of just this week, Henry Venn, who when he lay dying, became so excited about his future in heaven that he became jubilant. So much so that his doctor later commented that his patient's joy in dying kept him alive for another fortnight. Trust in the Lord, beloved, because the Lord swore to David a sure oath. And from that oath, he will not turn back. Amen. And amen. Let us pray together. Our Lord, we thank You for Your many and precious promises in Your Word, both for our present moment, but also for our eternal future with You, and for the great redemptive work You are committed to doing. And Lord, it is enough for us to know that You're all committed, You're all in. Oh, Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, abiding with us still by His Spirit, but coming again in great glory. How we look forward. Come soon, Lord Jesus. We ask Your blessing, Lord, on our week ahead and pray that we would live with a keen eye to the future, that we would live in hope. For Jesus' sake, amen.